the book of Colossians in chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 to 11 this evening. Verses 3 to 11, as we look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians, for the believers at Colossae. Picking up Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to bless this time in his word. Heavenly Father, we look to you for your blessing now upon the preaching and teaching of your word. Father, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, you take the passage before us, the verses that we're studying, and that you administer to our hearts through these verses, Father, that your word might become alive in our own lives, Father, that it might accomplish your will and your purposes in our hearts. And we pray and ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. So, Paul was in continual prayer for the Colossians, as he outlines in the verses before us. And last week we looked at the introduction to the book of Colossians, and we noted that this book was written by the Apostle Paul while imprisoned in Rome to the church at Colossae, which was trying to combat the Gnostic and legalistic heresies that were being brought into the local church. And we made note of the fact that their pastor Epaphras was also being held in Rome at this time, as we see in the book of Philemon. But there were a few good men holding the fort back home in Colossae. And so it's into this difficult situation that Paul's letter of encouragement comes, as he seeks to point the eyes of the Colossians toward Christ as the all-sufficient one, that he might have the preeminence in the local church. And so tonight we're going to break down the passage before us into three sections. In verses 3 to 4, we look at the Paul's thankfulness in prayer. In verses 5 to 6, we'll look at Paul's confidence in prayer. And then verses 7 to 11, Paul's petitions in prayer. So beginning with Paul's thankfulness in prayer, looking in verses 3 to 4, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So, the recipient of Paul's thankfulness, he directs his thankfulness toward the Heavenly Father. His thankfulness is pointed in the right direction and had the right person as its object. So as Paul directs his thankfulness heavenward, he is recognizing that all good things come from God, and that without God, the Colossians would actually be nothing. And that is the case for all of us. Without God, without the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would all be nothing. We wouldn't have anything of which to boast. But the Colossians were born again believers, and Paul is giving thanks to God for them because of what God has made them. Paul thanked God for his people. And one of the commentators, John Phillips, comments on this. He says, Paul thanked God for his people. All too often, we gossip about them, we ignore them, or we slight them. But Paul prayed for them. And that should be our attitude. As I was just mentioning about our, wanting to focus on Saturday nights on prayer, prayer for our Sunday services, but also prayer for one another, that should be our heart's attitude towards our fellow Christians, a heart of prayer for one another. Not ignoring them, not slighting them, not gossiping about them, not harbouring ill will towards any of God's people, but in a spirit of love toward one another, praying for one another. And that is what Paul sought to do. So he was a man who was thankful to God for God's people. Paul also gave thanks and praise to the correct person as he focuses his praise in the right direction. So he was thankful to God, but he also directs his praise toward God. We tend to focus on the earthly individual who brings us joy or blessing, rather than acknowledging that it is God who is our ultimate benefactor. Don't praise the man, praise the God who made the man what he is. And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So he's thankful to the God who made the Colossians what they are, brothers and sisters in Christ. He's directing his praise toward God rather than towards men. Next, we see that he calls, As he directs his thankfulness and praise, he says he's giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He's declaring God to be the Father of Jesus Christ, establishing the deity of Christ right here up front. You understand that in the Gnostic heresy, they did not believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be who he claimed to be, the actual Son of God, to be co-equal with the Father, to be deity. The cultists at Colossae had a Christ, but their Christ was not our Christ. Their Christ was some mythical sort of Christ, an intermediary angelic being. And that's the case today in many of the cults. They have a Christ, but he's not the Christ of the Bible. And you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have a Christ. They also believe that Jesus was a literal man, that he walked this earth. But they don't believe that he is co-equal with the Father, that he is God. They believe that he is simply a God, in a sense. And the Mormons, they don't believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the very Son of God, to be deity. They believe that he is a created being, that he is Michael the Archangel. I believe that's their take on it. Even when you come to Islam, the Muslims believe in Jesus. You ask them, do you believe in Jesus? Oh yes, he was a very good man. He was a prophet. But they don't believe that he is God. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, the very Son of the Father, then you cannot be saved. So right at the very beginning, Paul is establishing his thankfulness to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, co-equal with the Father. But he says, praying always for you. Paul went to prayer every time he thought of the Colossian Christians. And this is the way, it's not referring to this when he says praying always. He often will use the phrase in other passages, he says unceasingly. And when we read that, he's not referring to this, the idea that he spends all day, every day on his knees in prayer, but that it is a constant habit of his, that there is no time that he thinks of the Colossian Christians and does not bring them before the throne of grace. And that ought to be a habit for us as well when we think of our brothers and sisters who are struggling, who are going through difficult times. We should be regularly bringing them before the throne of grace. You don't have to stop and kneel down and pause your whole day to do that, by the way. Sometimes it's simply a matter of someone comes into your mind and you just take a brief moment to say, Lord, help that person with their situation, and keep going. But bring their name before the throne of grace. Paul was praying for them continually. Whenever he thought of them, he prayed for them. The word always just means every when, that is, at all times. So any time he thought of them, he was praying for them. And no doubt it would bless their hearts to know that Paul, the apostle, was praying for them continually. Verse 4 gives us the reason for Paul's thankfulness in his prayer, as he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints." So Epaphras had clearly brought Paul word of how these Colossian believers had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul rejoiced over their salvation. He was rejoicing over their faith in Christ Jesus. The object of their faith was the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what made it saving faith, by the way. You know, faith in the wrong thing is worse than no faith at all. They put their faith in the right person. But faith in the wrong thing is worse than no faith at all. And to give you an example of that, if you had a severe illness and you went to a doctor for the cure, you would expect that he is going to place your faith in the correct medical treatment to cure you. If he gives you the wrong treatment, you're worse off than when you started, because not only will you not be cured, but you think you are being cured and you take no further action. That is what happens when people place their faith in a wrong gospel. They believe that they have the cure for their separation from God. They believe that they have, through their false gospel, they have found the solution on how they might obtain eternal life and heaven. But in reality, they're disillusioned, they're deceived. And they're in a worse off place believing a false gospel than believing no gospel at all. Because when they believe a false gospel, they don't believe they need a cure. They don't believe they need the true gospel. They are deceived, and they're worse off believing in the wrong thing than believing in nothing at all. But many people do. Today they believe that one day they will live in heaven, whether it be by their own good works or by some other false gospel. Many people today believe that one day they will live in heaven, but the reality is that they have been duped by a false salvation. They've been given a false remedy. Now, what is it that transforms ordinary, mundane, simple faith into saving faith? It is its object. Simple faith becomes saving faith when it becomes faith in Jesus Christ. So he was thankful for their faith, since he heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, and then also their love for the saints. Paul was thankful for their love. The Colossian believers had allowed their faith to be transformative in their lives, creating a new love for God's people. Brother Lepiz was sharing with us over lunch of a brother back in South Africa who, before he was saved, he looked like he was homeless. He was, looked like an alcoholic. And then when he got saved, within a few weeks, his life completely changed. It was like a different person. That's what it's supposed to be as a Christian. Your faith is supposed to be transformative. It's supposed to affect a change in your life. And Paul was thankful that these believers who had come to faith in Christ had allowed that faith to transform their lives and create in them a new love for one another. It's like Paul has heard of their faith. He's heard of the love that they possess. And as he sees the potential there, that becomes the focus of his prayers, that they would go on and grow in their faith and love toward one another. And so he is bringing them constantly before the throne of grace in prayer and saying, Lord, would you help them to go on in their faith? Would you help them to keep growing in their faith and in their love toward one another? All right, let's move on to Paul's confidence in prayer as we look at verses 5 and 6. He has, in his prayer, he has confidence in the power of the gospel described in this prayer. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does also, doth also in you, since the day ye heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. So, firstly, we see his confidence of a heavenly reward. And just notice the order that he's laid out for us. First, there was saving faith that regenerates the sinner, making him alive in Christ. Okay, then through salvation. It is through salvation that we enter into a wonderful fellowship and love in the family of God. So that's the order he's presented. And then thirdly, through salvation, we have this hope of an eternal inheritance. And the believer's inheritance is secured in heaven. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, the word hope does not refer to a fanciful idea or a notion with a low probability of outcome. That is how we often use the word. We say things like, I hope it won't rain next week, next Sunday. But it has rained the last three Sundays, so that's probably a vain hope that it won't rain next Sunday, all right? That's the way we use the word hope. It's sort of a fanciful idea. It's not based in any solid probability of outcome, but rather it is sort of just a general hopeful thing, you know, oh, that'd be nice. That's the way we use the word hope. But when the Bible says we have hope of an eternal reward, that word hope refers to a joyful and confident expectation. A joyful waiting for something. So he's not saying your reward is something that you kind of hope for. That you think, I hope I get rewards in heaven. I hope I receive it, you know, the reward of eternity with Christ. No, our reward in Christ is 100% secure. It is laid up for us in heaven, and we have a confident expectation of receiving that reward. This is the same term hope is used referring to the rapture. It's called our blessed hope. The rapture is something that is absolutely certain. It isn't something that's a vague thing that we hope will one day occur. It is absolutely certain. So when we use the word hope, when the Bible's using the word hope in this context, it's not referring to something that's just a vague possibility. It is a certainty. And then we see the believer's place of reward. The fact that this reward is laid up for us in heaven means that it is in a place of security and cannot be stolen away. The phrase laid up means that our eternal reward is now securely held in the storehouses of heaven. That's the picture of laid up for you in heaven. It's securely held in the storehouses of heaven. So Paul has confidence of a heavenly reward. And then he also has confidence in the power of the gospel, as he describes. He says, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So it was in accepting the truth of the gospel that they came to possess a heavenly reward. So there is a reward laid up in heaven for everyone who has accepted the truth of the gospel. And you just notice very quickly that Paul states very clearly that this gospel message is the word of truth. It is absolutely trustworthy, and our eternal destiny is secured within that truth. It is the truth of the gospel. But the gospel message is what is powerful to transform lives. That's what he's explaining here as he comes to verse 6. He says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So Paul states that the gospel had spread throughout all the world. That is the power of this gospel message. It had been taken across the entire known world, and wherever the gospel went, lives were transformed. Lives were changed by the power of the gospel. The gospel was bearing fruit in people's lives. And when a person is saved, their life inevitably changes. And there are things that they used to do that they can no longer do without grieving the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so God, by His Spirit, produces fruit in their life. It has been said that you're not saved by works, but if you're saved, you'll work. That is what it is to produce fruit. As a born-again Christian, it is to be part of God's work. As He uses you to produce fruit, He produces fruit in and through your life. And He wants to make us fruitful in every good work. Thirdly, in verses 7 to 11, a more lengthy section, we see Paul's petitions in prayer as he brings some specific things about the Colossians before the throne of God, some specific areas in which he wants to see the Colossians grow and go on in their walk with God. Picking up in verse 7, as he learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So, as he also learned of Epaphras. Epaphras was the one who brought that gospel message to Colossae, to the Colossians. It was as a result of Epaphras bringing the word of God to Colossae that the Colossians were saved, that they received the gospel message and were born again. And Epaphras is mentioned here as being a fellow servant and also a faithful minister of Christ. So he was a fellow servant with the Apostle Paul, and at this time was a fellow prayer warrior, as it were. But he was also a faithful minister to the Colossian brethren. So it would seem that Epaphras was the pastor. Just from this verse, it would seem he was the pastor of the church at Colossae. But at this time, he was unable to be with the brethren due to his being detained in Rome. And as I mentioned, Epaphras had gone to Rome to seek Paul's help in combating the Gnostic and legalistic heresies that were rising in the church. And he brought word to Paul that the Colossian Christians, the Colossian brethren, were continuing in fellowship and in love of the Spirit. And so Paul, that was what encouraged Paul in the place of prayer for these Colossian Christians, for these Colossian believers. And so it was through the ministry of Epaphras that the church at Colossae had come into being. So Paul just mentions there that they learned the gospel of Epaphras, that Epaphras was a faithful minister, and then he goes on to explain that Epaphras had come to Paul and declared unto Paul the Colossians' love in the Spirit. Verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, and for this cause also we, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again, Paul's emphasizing that he is continuing in prayer for the Colossians as a habit of life. Not something that he just did on the odd occasion, but as a habit of life. And he was encouraged by the report he had received from Epaphras. It says there, for this cause, which indicates that upon hearing of the Colossians' faith and love, Paul was encouraged and inspired to that place of constant prayer for them, that they would go on, that they would excel in Christian growth. And so now we come to the main part of Paul's petitions in the prayer in verses 9 to 11. Middle of verse 9, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So Paul wanted the Colossian believers to increase in their knowledge of God's will for them, and he gives us two things that would increase their understanding of God's will. Firstly, wisdom, and then spiritual understanding. Wisdom comes from time spent in the Word of God. Psalm 119 verse 130 says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." So wisdom comes from time spent in the Word of God. Wisdom also comes directly from God, as he reveals his wisdom to us. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." James chapter 1 verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. That's without limitation. He gives it freely and upbraideth not. That means God does not rebuke us for lacking wisdom, but rather as we come to him and seek wisdom, he freely gives it to us without any rebuke, without any censure, but just gives it to us. So wisdom comes from the Word of God and directly from fellowship and time in the presence of God, seeking him for his wisdom. And then spiritual understanding is mentioned. The knowledge, be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding is a supernatural understanding. It surpasses the wisdom of men. It isn't carnal or earthly intuition. Okay, that's important. A lot of people have good intuition, and people talk about they have a good gut feeling about something, and maybe that turns out to be good, maybe it doesn't. That's not what we're talking about when we need the spiritual understanding that comes from God. It is not an earthly or carnal intuition, but it is spirit-led discernment, and that comes when we're sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So our spiritual understanding will grow when we remain in close fellowship with God and in harmony with his Holy Spirit. The next thing that he wanted the believers to be growing in verse 10 there, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The word walk means to tread around, to go, or to be occupied with something. So in effect, Paul is saying whatever it is that occupies your life, whatever it is that you're doing in your daily life, as you go about your daily life through your regular week, whatever it is that you're doing, do it to the glory of God, to please God. Remember that God is with you wherever you go, so don't go to places that would displease him. Remember that God is listening to your conversations, so keep your language clean and your conversations pure. Okay, whatever it is that you're doing, wherever you're going, whatever you're saying, let it be pleasing to God. That should be our focus. And that's what Paul desired for these Colossian Christians, that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And the word pleasing refers to something that is favorable or obedient service. In other words, we ought to walk in obedience to the revealed will of God for our lives. So he's just told them that he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then he says that we would walk a life that is pleasing in the sight of God. And that pleasing walk flows out of obedient service to God, obedience to that revealed will of God for our lives. So as he says, as you grow in your understanding of the will of God for your life, that will enable you to live a life that is pleasing to God as you walk in obedience to the revealed will of God for your life, and to do so in a way that honors God. Oftentimes the best way to discern the will of God for the next step in your life is to get busy doing what God has already given you to do. Some people, they have this mentality that they'll sit around and wait for God to give them something specific to do, something special to do, but the more mundane tasks of just being generally obedient to the will of God and just generally being faithful to church and generally doing the things that are pleasing to God, those things they ignore because they're looking for something special. They're looking for God to give them the next step, but they're not being faithful in just the little things that God has given them to do. Live in accordance with his revealed will, and in time he will reveal the next step to you. So this isn't about walking in a way that is pleasing unto men, but that is pleasing to God. And at the same time, as we walk in a way that is pleasing to God, hopefully that will be a sweet testimony to the lost around us. Continuing verse 10 there, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So now he says, I want you to be fruitful. As you walk in obedience to the revealed will of God, I want you to be fruitful in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. In verse 6, we read that the gospel had been fruitful in their lives. Now Paul commands them to be fruitful through their living. That's essentially what's going on here. Their obedience to the will of God for their lives would make them fruitful Christians for the glory of God. Again, we aren't saved by good works, but if we're saved, we should be fruitful in every good work. That's the idea. We're not saved so that we can sit around and just enjoy the fact that we've got, you know, as it were, a ticket to glory. You know, well, it's all good, you know, I'll be in heaven one day, so I'll just sit around and do nothing now. No, we're saved to work. The book of James describes it very clearly. James says, faith without works is dead. So if you're a Christian, you say, yes, you know, I have faith. I'm saved by grace through faith. I rejoice in my salvation. And James says, okay, where's the evidence of that? Okay, if you're genuinely saved, if you genuinely have faith, if you're truly born again, where's the evidence of that? Where's the changed life? Or do you just go about living the way you always used to live? That doesn't sound like someone who's been truly saved, who's been truly repentant over their sin and sought God for forgiveness. That sounds like someone who's just looking for a free ride to heaven. That's what that sounds like. No, we're saved to work, to abound in every good work. And further to that, he says that there ought to be a continual increase in our knowledge of God. And again, that will come prominently through the reading of the Word of God, giving attendance to the preaching of the Word of God, and through close fellowship with God. And the result of all of this is that they would be strong Christians. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, under all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. We sang this morning the hymn Channels Only, which says, with thy power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. That's what it's about. As we are faithful in obedience to God, he allows his power to flow through us so that we might be productive and fruitful in service to him. That is how it works. So the result is that they would be strengthened as Christians. He wanted to see the Colossians established in their faith, in their walk with God. And the strength of God is provided for those who seek to accomplish God's will. You know, there are many testimonies of people who've been called of God to take on difficult tasks, whether it be to go to a very dangerous place or to start a work, orphanage. And you think, well, how am I on my own going to fund this orphanage? Well, you're not. You need the help of God. You need the power of God in that situation. And people have given there have been many testimonies of people who have been called by God to take on a difficult task. And yet, when they submitted to the will of God and they went forward, God just opened the doors of His grace and provided. God enabled. He gave His strength and God blessed. So God is the one who provides us with the strength to accomplish His will. He says, okay, I want you to grow in the knowledge of God's will. I want you to be obedient to that in walking a pleasing life before God. And as you do that, God is the one who will give you the strength to accomplish that. That's what's going on here. So Paul's prayer was that they would be strengthened as they go forward in the will of God. It was God who would provide them with the patience to endure in His will as well. As he says at the end of the verse there, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. These believers were not having an easy time of it. That's what we learn from this verse. They were not having a cruisy time of it. The Christian life is not always going to be easy. It's not a bed of roses. And, we've encountered Christians before who've heard the gospel message, they've rejoiced in it, they've been saved, and then suddenly they find themselves facing all sorts of difficult circumstances, and they think, hold on, I'm a Christian now. Isn't everything supposed to go all smooth now? Isn't everything supposed to just be a bed of roses now? No, that's not. That isn't a promise in the gospel. God does not promise that you will not go through trials, but He does promise He will be with you through trials. He does promise to strengthen you with all might according to His glorious power and all patience and long-suffering through trials. That's the way it is. So Paul instructs us that God will enable us to have patience in our trials. What we tend to want is a way out of the trial. And God says, no, I will help you through the trial. Okay? But you need to have patience in that trial. You need to be long-suffering in that trial, to suffer long, as it were, through trials. And God is the one who enables us to know joy even in the midst of trials. At the very end of the verse there, all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. This is a joyfulness that isn't dependent on circumstances. This joy is the second fruit of the Holy Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. The second fruit of the Spirit, it is of God. It isn't worked up in the flesh, but it is obtained through submission to the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. That's the way it is. As we go through trials, as we submit ourselves to that trial that God is taking us through, and we seek to, by His grace, draw on His strength, His Holy Spirit can produce joy in our lives, can produce peace even in trials. That is not something that we can generate on our own. The world sometimes works up a level of joy, even in difficult situations. Sometimes they can work up a level of joy, but it is not lasting joy. It is not true joy. It is not the joy that comes from God. And it eventually fails. So that is the prayer that Paul had for the Colossian believers as we go through these verses. He had a strong desire for them to grow in their faith. They'd started out well, and now he encourages them, saying, "I'm praying for you constantly that you would go forward." He's praying for them constantly that they would grow. And we ought to be praying for one another that we would grow, that we'd be able to endure trials with God's help, with God's strength. So in summary, we saw Paul's thankfulness in prayer, verses 3 to 4, Paul's confidence in prayer in verses 5 through to 6, and then Paul's petitions in his prayer in verses 7 to 11.